Well, today you're going to get three preachers or three sermons with 3 points. So settle in. Now, we've all committed ourselves to what Dan called a homily, which is kind of a short message for short Christians. Yeah, light. Hopefully not too light. We're looking at a whole passage in Ephesians 4. So if you got a Bible, turn there, because we're going to be skipping around a bit. We'll be doing 16 verses altogether. And I've been assigned the first 6 verses. And then Dan will pick up with the middle section, and Nick will close us out. I'll be talking about the foundation of a church. Dan will be talking about the mission of a church. And Nick will be looking at the end of that section on the unity and the communion of the church. So that's the method. We'll see how it works. So hang in there with us, and we'll try to take you through this in a meaningful way. So we're beginning with Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. I'm only going to pick up on one word in this section, and it is the word one, since it's mentioned quite a few times. We're going to be talking about what is the one foundation of the church. And before we ask that question, I want to clarify what we mean when we use the word church. It means so many different things to so many different people. So quickly, what is a church? What's the foundation, and what's our challenge for the next 40 years, if God gives us 40 more. So here we go. You know, the one first thing we notice about a church is she's a female. The noun for church, ecclesia, is a feminine noun. She's the bride of Christ. She's the mother of all believers. John Calvin says she conceives, births, and nourishes all the believers in the church. So the church is our mother. We have Christ as our brother, and the church is our mother. So the church is a people, not a building. And boy, we so often call the structure our church. We drove by our church today. Well, this is only a building. This is an edifice. You are the church. We're not come to church. We are the church. We gather as a church, whether it's here or in a preschool building the way it was 40 years ago, or on the hilltop or at the beach. The church gathers, ecclesia, the called out ones. The church is then a living organism. It's a body. It's a body of people, not just an organization. Yeah, we are an organization, but we're so much more than that. We're an organism. And the Bible describes us as a body with a head and different parts. That's a living organism. So the church is a living organism with a diverse group of people. And we don't have to prove that. We're people that it's not just a group of people that all look like, think alike, dress alike, and vote alike. We're very diverse in our ages, in our interests, in our cultures around the world, but we have one common denominator, and that's our head, Jesus Christ. So the church is not a museum for perfect specimens of life. It's a hospital where come you sinners are getting healed and sent out to bring healing to other people in our community, in our world. And like any family, some are doing better than others. And finally, I read this week. I liked it. The church She's not a reservoir. She's a river. Not a reservoir, but a river. You know, reservoirs can be nice. They're sunny. You can take your boat. You can go water skiing. You can sit on the beach. You can visit with your friends. You can barbecue. But a river is taking you somewhere. We are on mission. And the church is a people that are on mission. And we're here today because 40 years ago, our mother church in Atascadero had a mission to come and plant a church in Paso Robles. And that church was there because a church in Alabama had a mission to send a church planter to California. And that church is there because some church had a mission in the 1800s to start a small country church in Alabama. See, we're all standing on other people's shoulders as the flow of the river goes out to the nations. And that's exciting. We're not here for ourselves. We're not here to simply enjoy each other. Every Sunday we define the church when we use the Apostles' Creed. We say we believe in, say it with me, the Holy Catholic Church. And the Nicene Creed actually says the Holy Catholic, what, Garrett?
Apostolic
Church. I knew you'd know that answer. And so, what does it mean? The church is holy. Well, look at all the holy people around you. How many of you are holy, perfectly holy? Every one of you should raise your hand because Jesus has made you holy. Amen? So in that sense, how many of you are holy? You've been given the righteousness of Christ. Okay, made my point. We are holy because we've been made holy. And we're being made holy, as Hebrews says. We're being sanctified. We are a work in progress. And in that way, the church is holy. We've been covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Amen? And someday you're going to stand before God and I'm going to stand before God and you're either going to be wearing his robe or you're going to be holding some fig leaf trying to cover your sin. I did my best. I wasn't as bad as so-and-so. I tried hard. Do I get points for that? Only Christ alone. We sing it, we preach it, you've heard it over and over. So the church is holy. And we believe the church is Catholic. And that's a tricky word because in America we've shortened the term for the Roman Catholic Church into just Catholic. And Catholic, of course, means universal. So we believe that the church is bigger than these four walls, bigger than the PCA, bigger than all the Christians in Paso Robles. The church is universal. The church involves people of different cultures, different values culturally, different languages, different skin colors, different places that they live, different levels of poverty and wealth. The church is so diverse and it's universal. It's all over the world. Augustine called it the invisible church. You see, we see a visible church. You know, there's a group of people called Covenant Presbyterian. That's visible. But God sees the invisible. He knows how many of us are truly his children. And we don't know that. Only God knows that. But the invisible church is Catholic. It's all over the world. So there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one spirit. All right, second, what's the foundation? That's a trick question because those of you guys who've been in the church so long know the answer. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that hymn was written with good intentions in the middle of a controversy in the 1800s, but it's not quite right. So look at Ephesians 2, 19. Right before this, Paul tells us the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2, 19. Come on, eyes, you can do this. For through him we have access, one spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints. And get this, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being our cornerstone. So what is the foundation of the church? The apostles, the prophets, Christ, the cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? It's the first big stone that was laid down when a building was made. It had to be true. It had to be accurate. It had to be supportive. Everything else that was laid down after the cornerstone was lined up with the cornerstone. And when we built this building 40 years ago, Tony Odenwald taught me the 3-4-5 rule. Right, Tony? If you want to know how to make a 90-degree angle on a foundation, you start at one spot, you go 3 feet, pull a string 3 feet that way, 4 feet that way, and then move them until you get exactly 5 feet. And Pythagoras taught that about 5 BC, the old Greek guy. And you've got a perfect 90-degree angle. If you don't have a 90-degree angle and you lay that foundation, the next wall will be off. The next wall will be off. The floor will be off. The ceiling will be off. The roof will be off. Everything will be out of whack. And you're constantly compensating for one error that was made a long time ago. I know that how that goes. All right. So, the cornerstone. What does it mean with the prophets and the apostles and Christ as the cornerstone? Well, the foundation these prophets and apostles gave us in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the truth of God, the words of God. And in John 17, Jesus told us how he would build his church. And what he prayed for you and me was that God would sanctify us in the truth. And then he said, thy word is truth. So what do we take from that? That a church that lasts is a church that's built on the foundation of truth given by the apostles, the greatest apostle, the first apostle, Jesus, and all the other apostles and prophets that have all together given us the word of God. And we are here today standing on the word of God, holding it over us, not under us. It's the foundation. It's what holds us together. And when the authority of Scripture is set aside, everything else begins to fall apart. And we've seen it in history. We've seen it with universities. We've seen it with churches. We've seen it with our nation. I make myself up. Values are up to me. My gender, it's up to me. The whole structure of my life, it's up to me. It's my choice. I'm the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. And when we lose the foundation of Scripture, everything is up for grabs. And in Psalm 11, David said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that has grave implications for you and your life. If you're staying and founding your life daily on the foundation of Jesus, for our church, as we go into the future, is the Word of God going to continue to be the measure and the standard and the plumb line for how we build a work for him and for our nation? Is the nation going to rise or fall based on standing on the truth that God has given us? So what's our challenge? The one word I thought of was avoiding drift. And drift is a bad word if you're a captain of a boat. And anchoring at night and sleeping on a boat and waking up in the morning and not being where you started is a very scary feeling, especially if there's rocks right beside the boat. And most boats and their electronics have what's called an anchor alarm. And you set that on a radius of 100 feet or so. If the boat goes beyond that, it beeps very loud and wakes you up or says, hey, the boat's moving. It's not supposed to be. We need the anchor alarms spiritually. We don't want to drift as a congregation. We don't want to drift as a denomination. We want to stay rooted, anchored, we can stay rooted on the apostles and the prophets in our faith. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Let's pray. Father, our challenge is to stay firm, to keep hanging on to the one hanging on to us, to keep anchored in to the sure, strong foundation of Jesus, both in our personal life in the life as a congregation, in international life. Keep our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and on your words and on your truth. Keep us anchored in you, and keep us for your mercy and glory in the future. So we thank you for being our chief cornerstone, and for those who've gone before us to give us truth. Abide in us and abide with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's sing about the church as one foundation, and then we'll move on to the mission of the church.
We're going to continue in our Ephesians passage. So if you look at page 8, you'll see where I will pick up on the text. I'm going to read that to you right now. Ephesians 4, 7 to 14, hear the word of the Lord. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, may you continue to open our eyes to behold the wonders of your word. And may this text before us, may your spirit apply deep to our hearts as we consider the mission of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I get to pick up with the mission of Covenant Church PASA, which is the mission of the Church of Christ. And as we look at the text before us, there is a lot here which I will not take a deep dive into because of time. But I want you to notice a few things. I want you to first notice that what we see before us is what I'm going to call a well-provisioned church. A well-provisioned church. Notice in verse 7, in verse 8, and in verse 11, you see grace was given, that he gave gifts, and that he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists. I want you to look on that, think on with me the idea that what Christ has given. A well-provisioned church. If we were, as a covenant family, pioneers getting ready to go on a wagon trail to Oregon or California, we would want to make sure we're well-provisioned. So the covenant wagon train would need, from what I could discern from my research, per person for a 5 to 6 month journey, about we're going to need about 150 to 200 pounds of flour per person, 20 to 50 pounds of cornmeal and rice, meats and fats, 50 to 75 pounds of bacon or cured pork, and up to 50 pounds of lard. We'll be eating some of that a little bit later. Sugar, 25 to 40 pounds of sugar per person. We'll also be eating some sugar. Coffee and tea, 10 to 20 pounds of coffee, 2 to 5 pounds of tea, way low on the coffee, should be double that much. Dried produce, up to a bushel of dried beans and 20 to 50 pounds of dried fruits. Spices and staples, 10 pounds of salt, plus small amounts of baking soda, vinegar, and spices. If you were going to make the 5 to 6 month journey from the East Coast to California or Oregon, this is what you had to plan for, to be well-provisioned, to make the journey. To be the church, the body of Christ, to represent him to a weak and weary world. The church has been well provisioned. And that's what the text tells us. We have been gifted. Gifts have been given to us by the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. When he rose again, and when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, it says he gave gifts. Those, by the way, are gifts that are for all. Each one of us. Grace was given to each one of us. No one is left out. Every individual believer is well provisioned with the gifts that God gives through the Spirit. And those gifts are gifts that keep on giving. The nature of the giftedness, the provisions that God gives to the people, his people, the church, are gifts that are to be employed in the care and service of one another. It is also here that he gives gifted servant leaders to the life of the church as well. So there are gifts that are given by our ascended Lord. There are gifts of grace for all that keep on giving. And there are also here before us the gifts of servant leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. The mission of the church, well provisioned, is to gather, equip, and build. The text gives us the language of to gather when it says that amongst the gifted leaders are evangelists. And as we'll reference Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 1, we're plummeting right into chapter 4 here, that the work of the church, its mission is to gather people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all whom the Lord is calling to himself. To gather, to equip for the work of ministry. This idea of equipping is the idea of completely furnishing each believer. We sometimes use the language of discipleship here, mentoring, formation. This is all part of the mission of the church, is that we gather as God's people to have something done unto us, to have us trained, discipled, mentored, have the gifts that are given to us fanned into flame, is the language that Paul uses to Timothy. And the work that God has provided for the servant leaders of the church is to do just that, to equip all the people of God while ourselves are being equipped for the work of ministry. The work of ministry is the work of diakonos. It's the work of service, of serving one another. The end here is not personal gain. The end here is a greater life of interdependency and mutual care and love for each other. It is for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what these gifts are designed for. This is why Christ has well provisioned his people, the church, why he gives her leaders, is for this equipping and for this building up of one another. In this text, we have a metric for a healthy church. And if you paid close attention, you would see it's not the size of the church. It's not the programs that the church has. It's not the buildings. It's not the budget. It's not marketing or use of tech. It tells us right there, it's until we all attain to something. We all attain in verse 13 to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the metric that we look for at Covenant to show that we are a healthy church or that we are being effective over our 40-year history? That metric has to be all of us growing in greater maturity, not being children anymore in the faith, because everyone starts out, no matter what stage in life you're at, whether you're a child or you're in your senior years, everyone begins as a child of the faith. when they're brought to Christ. The goal here is that we don't remain as children, that we mature, that we grow up into Christ. That's the metric. That's what we look for. Are we maturing as the people of God? Are we more stable? Are we more secure? Less prone to being tossed to and fro, being carried about by every wind, as the text tells us. And this is the mission of the church, to gather, to equip and build and to mature more and more as people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The wagon train can fail. The wagon train, as in the Donner Party, can also end up cannibalizing itself. And there have been churches that have cannibalized each other as well. Not literally, but metaphorically. Rather than building one another up, they have torn each other down. This is a temptation the church must always face as we grow together. Covenant, let's mature. Let's grow up together. We're on a beautiful journey, a great pilgrimage of faith. We've been well provisioned, well gifted, well fitted for each other in this body so that we could help each other grow and mature. Today, we're going to ordain and install a new deacon in our church. And it's a fitting time as we talk about God giving servant leaders to help the church be equipped to gather, to grow and build, and to mature. And the role of a deacon is quite essential to the life of the church. It's an office devoted to mercy and sympathy. We find it first kind of given to us in the book of Acts, chapter 6, where the apostles appointed a group of men to help care for widows in the early church because it was being neglected. And they saw this as significant. And they just didn't choose anyone. They chose gifted men who had the gift of the Spirit, who were able to be compassionate, caring, who had the metric of maturity. And you all voted recently to elect Greg Heim to serve in this capacity at the life of this church. And the elders have spent time working with Greg, and Greg served an internship, and he was part of a training course, a cohort of those learning to serve in the life of the church for a year. And we're delighted that we could bring Greg here today and ordain him and install him to this work. So I'm going to invite you, Greg Heim, to join me, if you would. And I'm going to ask these vows of you, Greg. These are vows, and this is all, by the way, on page 9 of your worship folders. So you know what we expect of those who serve in these office, whether elder or deacon, is a firm commitment to the scriptures, to the historic belief in the doctrines of the gospel. And Greg is going to affirm those things before all of you today. So, Greg, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of your ordination vow? Do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity?
I do.
And do you accept the office of deacon in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer?
I do.
Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? Covenant family, do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive Greg Heim as a deacon? And do you promise to yield him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him? I'm going to invite the session, if you would join me at this time. And Greg, I'm going to have you step over here. And we're going to lay hands on you in a very kind way and pray for you. Father in heaven, we thank you for well provisioning your church. We thank you for the gifts of grace you give, and we thank you for gifted servant leaders. Thank you that you've stirred up in Greg a heart to care, to give mercy, and that he has demonstrated that through his time here with us at Covenant. Thank you for calling him to serve in this capacity and for the ways we look forward for him to carry out this ministry and equipping and in serving in the life of this church. May you bless him now as we set him apart for this office, this work of a deacon. We commit him to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite our deacons, if they would come forward with us, to give the right hand of fellowship to Greg. All right, you get to walk. You get to walk this way, Greg and Jake. Welcome, Greg. Congratulations, Greg Hyde.
All right. The caboose of the wagon train is here. We're going to finish up our text in Ephesians chapter 4 with verse 15 and 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way to him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You join with me in prayer. Father, we do ask now, as we have prayed and will continue to pray, for your work to be done in our hearts, in the life of this church, in the power of the Spirit, for Christ's glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we have seen Christ as the foundation of the church, the mission of the church, and now we find the call of Christ's church as a community, as a people in unity. And so we would rightfully ask the question, what should we expect from a Jesus community? What would we expect from the people of God gathering? And the Apostle Paul in our text gives us at least two things, but we're going to look at just these two markers of a Jesus community. So we have 2 points. I'm going to share 2 stories in these 2 verses. Pairs of things happening. So first, we see God's community is marked by speaking truth in love. Ephesians 4:15, rather, speaking truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. All right, here's my first of my 2 stories this morning. Before we were pregnant with our firstborn, Flora, we had another pregnancy. And about 7 weeks into that, my wife realized that something wasn't right. And we went to the doctor, and as far as I can see, the doctor had 3 options in sharing the tough news with us that day. The doctor could have shared the truth, but with no love. The doctor could have shared love with us, but left out the truth. And the doctor could have shared truth in love. And the truth is, we had lost that little one. And the doctor, who had been doing this for 30 plus years, had seen this scenario hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times, of couples come into his office, and he has had to share this bad news with them. And it would have been true for him to simply say the truth with no love, to simply state the baby is gone. He had that option. The doctor also had the option of maybe just sharing love with us, being compassionate and kind and considerate with us, but not telling us the truth. That would have been an odd option for a doctor to choose. But it's plausible that because in the moment, we didn't want to hear the truth, right? We didn't want to be confronted with the reality in that situation, which was so difficult. And it would have been nice to hear, hey, everything's good. All is well. Everything's looking great. That would have been great to hear, but it would not have been true. And fortunately, we had a wonderful doctor who shared truth and love. And I've thought about this scenario so many times because it was so beautiful. This doctor who's done this so long, who's had to bear bad news, tough news to people, could do so with such compassion and such care. We felt so loved. We felt so heard. He was sympathetic to our loss in that moment, gave us anything we needed, and sat with us for a significant period of time. And he mourned with us. And it was a beautiful moment. And I think about that when Paul says that the people of God are to be a people who speak truth in love. Because the reality is, it's not always easy to tell the truth. And this church, by God's grace, has stood for 40 years proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through the ebbs and flows of culture, even the ebbs and flows of church cultures, Dan has mentioned and Will has mentioned, many churches have fallen in those 40 years. Many denominations have sought the things of the world and not the things of God because it's easier to tickle ears than it is to stand up and proclaim the truth. And I praise the Lord that we can be confident that the truth has been and will continue to be proclaimed in this church. And the truth, with truth alone and no love, well, there are a lot of churches that share truth with no love. There are a lot of churches that would love to beat you up with this. And that is not what the Apostle Paul calls us to. He calls us to truth in love and to love one another with the good news of the gospel, to live in compassion with one another as we hear the truth together. So we are called to be a people who speak truth, not just truth, people that speak truth in love and to bear with one another. Well, that's our first point and my first story. And I think the next one won't choke me up quite as much. Our second point is God's community depends on Christ at work in all of us. We see that in our text, speaking truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And there it is again. Paul opens our section with talking about being a people who bear in love and ends it with saying that the real sign of maturity in a Christian church is a church that loves. That loves. Paul gives this metaphor of the church. It's a body, right? We're familiar with those. We all have one. And we all have a head. If you are here this morning, it's because you have one of these, right? And so we have a body and we have a head. And so why does Paul give us this metaphor to speak of the church? Well, the head is, of course, the authority, right? The head tells everything else what to do, right? My arm moves, not because my arm initially makes that decision, but we know that the brain tells the arm to move, and my toes wiggle because my head tells my toes to wiggle, right? The head, the brain, if you will, is the one commanding everything, and these obey the head. And so the head makes everything happen. And we're all dependent upon the head. If the church lost her head, she would not be a church. She would be dead, right? We lose Christ. If we do not have Jesus, we no longer are a church. The church's very center is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it tells us not only that we're connected to Jesus, but we're connected to each other. That the body is, the picture of the body is intended that we see that the finger is connected to the wrist and the elbow and the shoulder, and we could sing the how's the song go about the this bone connected to the, okay, yeah, whatever. All right, get it. We're all connected together, making up one body, which means when one part of me suffers, my arm suffers, then my whole body suffers. And Christ gives us this picture to remind us that we're not merely individuals who make up a group. We are all connected. When one of us suffers, it means the body of Christ suffers. But when we are healthy, it means the totality of the body can be healthy as well. And so when the church is healthy, it's where people want to be, connected to Jesus, connected to each other. And here is my second story. I've told many of you this. Some of you certainly don't know. When my wife and I came to this church 6 years ago, we came with a lot of spiritual and relational hurt. We just kind of had been through some things, and we were in a pretty tough spot. Not necessarily, not our marriage per se, but just our hearts were broken, and we had gone through some spiritual woundedness. And we came into these doors with our tails kind of between our legs. We wanted to just be wallflowers. We didn't want anyone to know us. I had years of vocational ministry experience. I didn't really want anyone to know about that. Because I was kind of scared if I say, like, oh, I was a youth pastor for 7 years. Someone's going to be like, oh, great, come work with our youth. I'm like, no, I'm not in that place. And our hearts were just hurt. And we came here to heal. And what we experienced when we came to Covenant was every Sunday we got to hear the good news of Jesus. Yeah. And every Sunday we got loved on by the people of God. And we found ourselves slowly healing, slowly feeling safe again, being able to be honest again. We found ourselves sort of like a little bruised flower that's kind of blossoming and coming back to life. And it took time, but it took being built up, as the text says, in the body of Christ in love. Because God uses people in our lives to strengthen us and to build us up, that we need one another. We had the option of just running from the church altogether. But in doing so, we sever ourselves from the head. To be with the people of God, even if we're a wounded arm, is to be a place where we can heal. Will mentioned earlier that the church is not meant to be a museum of saints, but it's a hospital for the sick. And I've always thought that that's such a wonderful and biblical picture of what the body of Christ is. We are here to grow and to build one another up. And the text says, when each part is working properly, I love that. When we are healthy because we're safe in Jesus Christ and we are loved in our community, then we find ourselves being able to flourish and bless one another. And And I'm so grateful that I came in feeling really like a broken arm. Really no good to this body of believers. And by God's grace, through the power of the Spirit, and by so many of you loving me well and loving my family well, that there was mending and healing, and I can use the gifts that God has given to participate in the health and well-being of the church. And so we get to partner together. And that is such a thrill. Because the truth is, arms get broken and spiritual shins get bruised, and we're going to suffer troubles and trials and tribulations in this life. And we need one another in Christ to grow, to be built up in love. And so, as we look to, Lord willing, 40 more years as a church together, I was talking to to Ben Walker earlier, who was saying he's planning on making the centennial meeting of the church, or the centennial celebration, when the church turns 100. We're talking about how theoretically we could possibly do that 60 years from now. I'd be knocking on 100, but it's theoretically possible. Lord willing, this church will continue as a beacon of light, as a people who are being built up in love, the power of the Spirit, and proclaiming the good news in truth and love to the world. And so let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have been so kind to give us yourself and to give us one another. And as we pilgrim through this life, it is difficult, and we get bruised and we get beat up, and we need the body of Christ to speak truth in love, to care for us in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit would continue to build up your church, that all parts of her and all members of her would work properly for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.